You know, I saw a cartoon recently that said that the rat race is over. The rats won. Bob Hope said that it was a wonderful world we lived in. Even while it was destroying itself, we could watch it on TV. It seems like lots of people with different world views interpret the things around them in different ways. But to change things is not just to merely identify the problem, it's to change the nature of the problem. Of course, that means getting back to basics. One historian has said that every modern civilization has lasted approximately 200 years, and that every one went through various stages, and people go through these stages as well. He said that they came from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from great courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to leisure, from leisure to selflessness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to weakness, from weakness to dependency, and from dependency to bondage. Amazing how things start with bondage and end with bondage. Why? It's because the world is rotating on an axis of depravity, of sin. We don't like to talk about it. We like to pretend that we could just avoid it altogether. I once did a play called Stop the World, I Want to Get Off. I could identify with the title. I played the title role in that play, and there were some songs that really identified in my heart that attitude of wanting to escape, wanting to blame things on anyone but myself. The basic problem that we have has got one solution and one solution only: the power of the cross. The cross provides a way to overcome the depravity, the sin in our life, the sin that rules our world. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, we pray that you will have your way, that you will cast out my words. They're nothing. They're emptiness. They're tales told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. We have come to hear your words, the words of life and death. And so, Father, we pray that nothing will interfere with that, that you will be able to speak to us no matter what annoys us that's going on around us, no matter how Satan tries in to creep in and steal away our peace, no matter how our focus is shattered by daydreaming or other things, that you will keep our attention on your Son Jesus. Spotlight him for us today, I pray. Be with us and illuminate for us the truth of your word. Cast out my words and speak with words that each and every heart can understand. Speak to us in the language of our heart, in the language of love and mercy and grace. For we ask these things in the one who came to show us how to live those attributes. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's look here for a moment at 1 Corinthians. You notice I didn't say Acts. We're putting Acts aside for the Easter season, and we'll pick up with Acts immediately after Easter. But right now, I felt that it was a good time to return at this moment to the basics. And the basics that Paul outlines in his first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 1 and verses 18 through 25. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved in its power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul tells us that there are two ways to live our lives outside the will of God and outside His plan for our lives. He says that this is the kind of the world we live in. That we live in a world that's either a Grecian kind of world where we're guided by our innermost thoughts, or we live the Jewish kind of life where we're led by our feelings. What do you think? What do you feel? Has become more important to us than who God is. What does God think? And what does God feel? We have totally abandoned His plan of knowing us in an intimate way because we want to be selfish and only know those things that please us and affect us. He says that for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. What you think doesn't really matter, does it? Whether those people I heard this morning from Sunday school class that there was a lawsuit recently where the atheist in Florida decided to go into the courthouse and dispute the right of Christians and Jews to have a special holiday on the grounds that atheists had no holiday. And evidently the judge replied, but you do have a holiday. It's April Fool's Day. Because the Bible says that if you do not believe, you are nothing but a fool. You know, the way we think, the way we seek for wisdom or power defines who we are and what we are. There are very few who seek after truth. Jesus said He was the truth, but that path seems to be filled with all kinds of minefields. And if you step on one, the Word of God, it really blows up your world. It destroys your self-esteem because you have to humble yourself as a little child to receive Christ as Savior. And nobody wants to be destroyed. And another one of those minefields that you travel on that little road to truth, that seeking after God, that knowledge that awaits, that special secret knowledge that we think we can acquire, is another minefield there called humility. That we must be obedient to the word we find. Nobody wants to step on that line, mine. This is the most disobedient group I've ever seen. We don't do what the doctors say. We don't do what the law says. We don't do what God says. We love our disobedience. It's part of who we are. I teased a little earlier about Mark Shivers and him going home and his wife texting, Mark's back. And the supposition was that Mark was complaining he was his old self again. We don't want to be our old self again. We want to be the new self who is in Christ Jesus. Today I had a meeting in my office with our associate who preaches in Spanish every Sunday morning, Oscar Martinez. And he had sent someone over at my bequest to a family that is totally enslaved in their position. They're because of health problems, they can never leave their home. A woman used to look after the husband who's been in bed now for about 7 or 8 years. He can't really get out of bed except for very short spaces when maybe he can get out for 15 or 20 minutes a day. And she is now bedridden for many various medical conditions, and they are so dependent on someone who will come in and allow them to live in that place and be independent. And so I sent someone over there to interview for a job to take the place of someone who had been looking after them for the last 3 years. And the woman went and found out that the woman that she was going to replace had changed her mind. She was going to stay. But what she said to Oscar that was so important to me was that she went there expecting to find the very worst. She expected to find an attitude of hurt, an attitude of anger, an attitude of despair and hopelessness. And instead, she found people who were overcoming by the Spirit of God, all of those things, and had a smile on their face and a joy in their speech. And it ministered to her. So much so that she's going to give up at least a few hours every Thursday to clean their house, just as a volunteer. Sometimes we get so needy, so dependent, that all we do is ask God for things, for stuff. Oh God, look at me, I need this, or I need that, without ever stopping to give Him glory for who He is, not simply what He does. What is the wisdom of man? The wisdom of man was spoken of by many of the philosophers, the lover of wisdom. That's what philosophy, philo, Sophia, wisdom, lover of wisdom meant. There were lots of philosophies in the world at the time that Paul wrote this. There were the people who believed that to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. You may have heard that philosophy yourself. We have it in various commercials. Go for the gusto. Eat, drink, and be merry. The Epicureans were people who thought only of today's pleasure, because tomorrow they might wither away and die, and so they grabbed everything they could. There are many philosophers and many people drawn in many different directions, and none of them toward the cross of Christ. That's the reason that people gathered together on Mars Hill to listen to someone like Paul, because their ears twitched to hear another philosophy. And when he went to Corinth, the place was filled with philosophers. People might, if they had the money, have their own private sage living with them. They loved the ideas, but they didn't love the God that created them. The wisdom of man. The Greeks who were in that either selfish or complacent kind of stage of their existence looked at it as a kind of entertainment, that knowledge was something to be absorbed because it was entertaining them. I've been just like them. There was a time my wife would tell you, I just, like a sponge, absorbed everything I could about prophecy. I just loved the subject. I loved being around people who talked about prophecy. I read every book there was on prophecy. I just really got into it. I'd read the Jerusalem Post just to see if prophecy had taken place that day. One day, God pulled me up short, and He said, "How many people have come to a saving knowledge of me because of your knowledge of prophecy?" For me, it had become an entertainment, a way to amuse myself. It was not the boldness of Christ speaking in me. It was the regurgitation of the wisdom of men. And these Greeks, they worshiped a whole pantheon of gods who were described in human terms. Today in America, we do that too. We do it in all kinds of subtle ways. And even in the church, we do it. Oh, I go to so-and-so's church, and we name, insert any personality preacher that you would like. And I've done that. I've said, "Oh, so-and-so's church." You realize how wrong that is? That if someone asks you what you're doing on a Sunday, please tell them that you're going to such and such address to worship God. Not to hear the wonderful choir, the terrific music, but you're going because you're seeking after God. You know, that's just the way we are following the Greeks today. We just can't help ourselves. You know, and that search, of course, of man for knowledge has no value in God's eyes. In fact, God looks at our wisdom and counts it foolishness. You wouldn't want to mention God's word or have a prayer to God in the classroom, for instance. Not if you were seeking the wisdom of the world. I mean, that would be a kind of a funny thing to introduce, wouldn't it? To introduce God into a classroom or to a workplace or a church or any place like that might really get in the way of the entertainment value. You're taking time away from the thing that people place value on, which is the wisdom of the world. We have sometimes a wider or a narrower view of life. I'm a newsaholic, I confess it. And I watch news. And I even watch Fox News. And when I'm watching CNN or Fox, I'm an equal opportunity watcher. That when I do that, I hear things, I stumble over things. And as one of them spoke this last week, I stumbled over this, and I want to read it to you because it describes a worldview that is held by many things and by many people. The world is too big for us. Too much going on. Too many crimes. Too much violence. Try as you will to get behind, you can't help it. You don't want to be left behind, but you're left behind. The race goes on without you. It is an incessant strain to keep pace. You still lose ground. Science empties its discoveries on you so fast you stagger beneath them in hopeless bewilderment. The political world is news seen so rapidly you're out of breath trying to keep pace with who's in and who's out. Everything is high pressure. Human nature can't endure much more of it. I found that, actually, in the Boston Globe, June 16th, 1833. November 13th, 1857, in that same publication, here was the headline, "Energy Crisis Looms." The subheading was, "World May Go Dark Since Whale Blubber Is So Scarce." Worldly wisdom. And it doesn't matter today if you're pinning your hopes on an algae pond or if you're pinning your hopes on solar energy or wind or anything else. The only power that can overcome the sin in your life is the cross of Christ. Amen. We may have different worldviews, but we have a destination that is laid out for all of us to overcome the sin that is within us. Paul says that the second way that we can live outside of God's plan for our life is by feelings. I have these feelings. We are a touchy-feely group of people. And there are a whole bunch of people like the Jews who go to church because they can feel better about themselves. And so we have a lot of people giving warm and fuzzy messages. If you're a visitor here today, David, you're not going to get that. I'm sorry. The fact is that we don't have a warm and fuzzy message to give. The disciples didn't pray, "Oh God, send us out to give a warm, fuzzy message." Did they? No, they prayed for boldness to speak truth to power, to speak the truth of God's word. And yet, we are a lot of us like that. We go to church because, well, the kids like it there, or because they have a great singles department, or because, well, we become church consumers, and we want to go to a church not to worship God. That falls into the line of the things we do way down the list. We want to go to church for something that it does for us. Oh, I feel so good when I leave that place. I feel so high. Boy, I feel so terrific about myself. It is such an encouragement to me. It's all me, 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 me. John Bassanio, who was something of a mentor to me, said that the cross is an eye crossed out. We have to understand that our feelings can lead us by every wind of doctrine into all kinds of things. And so there are people who are gathered today and they're screaming and yelling and trying to invoke a greater message and and getting people all revved up, because that's what people seek after: signs and wonders. Jesus said, "Oh, perverse generation, always looking for a sign." They had Christ right in front of them. They had God Himself right in front of them. And they missed the greatest sign and wonder of them all when they missed the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. No greater sign has ever been given. And yet they missed it entirely. They missed it because it was all about them. They were looking for what God would do for them personally. They wanted that emotional high, that miracle, that sign to fill the gap and supply their needs. Now, God's way is different. God chose to show Himself, to demonstrate His power and wisdom through a person. For Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That was God's way. God's Son, nailed to a cross like a criminal, was absolutely foolishness to the Greeks, and it is to people who have Greek thinking today. Why would you do that? That's not a good PR move. That's not the way you do it. It was a stumbling block to the Jews because they couldn't feel very good about that. How could I feel good about Jesus dying for my sins? That means that my sins put Him on the cross. Oh, I don't want to go there. We don't like it. But it is the truth that God chose His only begotten Son to die for us on a cross. And the power of that death, burial, and resurrection is what gives us hope that we too will rise again. It's something that we can cling to. It's the thing that's thrown out into a stormy seas for us to wrap our arms around. Now, the believers in Paul's time, the believers in our time, don't look at the cross as some unfortunate end to a promising career, but rather as a beginning of new life. A new life that lives in and through us and into through us to the lives of others. It is God's plan. It was God's plan to use His Son. It is God's plan to use those who believe in His Son to carry out His will on earth. Paul also said in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul reminds us he didn't come as one of the lovers of wisdom. He didn't come as one of the wordsmiths who was so smooth with their presentation that they never had a hiccup. They could always do their presentation in front of the television cameras, just like we have today, without any editing. They could just do it like it was. We've gotten so used to that smoothness that we begin to think that that's a part of the Christian life. Paul said, "I didn't come like that. I came in fear and trembling. I came not with excellence of speech, but I spoke directly in terms that you might understand what God had done for him and what God could do for them as well." Learned people thought that that was foolishness, but it wasn't. You know, it's sort of sad today to hear someone say that they desperately want all of the things that God is against. It hurts my feelings, but I understand, because I was just like them, and so were all of you. All of us wanted what we wanted when we were two. I have grandchildren. It proves to me that God was right when he said, there are none good, no, not one. Because those selfish little critters will fight you for what they want. They will bite your hand, even though it feeds them. They don't care. It's all about them. Now, when they grow up and they've been spanked enough, they learn that it's not all about them. But, like most of us, we become child of the rod without sometimes becoming child of love. We don't understand the mind of God. But our worship of God is reflection on what we really believe. There is evidence in our fellowship and fellowships around the world that philosophy can creep into the church. You can have a little bit of Christ and a whole lot of the world a lot of places. That's because we no longer hold one another accountable. It's because we have failed to see nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And instead we substitute all the psychological things, all the things that we've learned through the wisdom of the world, and try to feed people that instead of the truth of God's Word. Paul looks at this world, he says, I am determined not to know anything among you. Nothing, no worldly thing, except Christ and Him crucified. It's very important that we understand that. And we understand that, like Dell Evans, we can no longer look for the pot of gold under the rainbow. Dell Evans said she used to do that. She used to look for the pot of gold under the rainbow. Most of you don't even remember who Dell Evans was. She was Roy Rogers' wife. I remember because at a rodeo, I got to touch her hand once as she rode by. Woo! I was excited. She said she didn't find the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. She found it at the foot of the cross. It is a question of where you put your treasure. The Bible teaches us not to put our treasure on earth, where moth and rust can destroy, or a thief can steal, but to put it in heaven. That is still true today. And it's true with the people I see that have a lot of stuff but are poverty stricken, because they don't have treasure laid up for them in heaven. On May 21st, 1946, there was a young scientist at Los Alamos Laboratories. I found this out, actually, when I studied with people who were working at Los Alamos. It's a very interesting town, by the way. Los Alamos has the highest education rate of any place in the world. There are more PhDs, post-hole diggers, there than any place else. And you would think that, therefore, they would not have a spiritual component. But you'd be wrong. The churches in Los Alamos are thriving. They even have two Baptist churches. I know, because I've been in one. And I asked the people there, well, what do you preach? If I were going to preach here, what would I preach on? They said, preach on miracles. I said, miracles? I'd be the last thing I would think ethics or philosophy. No. Preach on miracles. Why? Because we live so close to them every day. It's the pseudo-intellectuals that have taken over. Anyway, this young man was working at Los Alamos Laboratories, 1946. And they were going to have an atomic explosion out in the South Pacific. And he was putting two spheres of U-235 together in order to see what the critical mass was, how much of U-235 he actually needed, before that chain reaction, that critical mass, would begin. And he had devised a plan, because he had done this several times before, where just as that radiation would really begin to build up and the critical mass would start to take place, the chain reaction start to go, he would slide in his screwdriver and pry the two spheres apart, and that would be okay. But on this occasion, he did it, and he dropped the screwdriver, and both spheres came together. And there was a blue flash that went across the room. Now, the young man could have dove down and saved himself, but instead, he stood up, and with his bare hands, he tore those two spheres apart, saving the other seven people in the lab. On the way, the car was coming to take him to the hospital. He looked at his comrades and he said, "You'll be okay, but I don't have the faintest chance of surviving." And he was right. He died a most horrible death 9 days later. Jesus stood in the very epicenter of the critical mass of our sin and took in his own hands and ripped it apart so that you and I could live. That is the power of the cross. The power of self-sacrifice that pulls us toward the cross like a magnet, like a light does the moth. Paul determined that his speech didn't matter, what he said didn't matter. What mattered was what Christ had done on the cross. And that's all he was going to talk about. I don't know where you are today. God knows where you are. He knows what you're like and whether you're dominated by one side of your brain that's all Greek, one side that's all feelings, and you don't have any space for God in your life. God knows that, because he's trying to get in, and he knows when you're setting up blockages, closing the door and not allowing him to get in. He knows it. But wherever you are, God wants to open the door. He wants you to come in. He wants to rip apart that critical mass of feelings and wisdom, worldly wisdom, apart and let you experience him as he really is. He wants to embrace you, to love you, to forgive your sins, to forgive your trespasses, to give you the abundant life. That is his power, the power that created the universe and flung every star into space, the power that holds the subatomic particles together, a power beyond your imagining. He has created you in an awesome and wonderful way. He knows everything about you. You know that in your brain stem there are more electrical currents and more electrical connections than there are grains of sand on planet Earth or heavenly bodies in all of the space that we know. God knows you. He cares about you. And he has the power to revive you, to give you that newness of life, to allow you to live in a world that he creates by his wisdom and by his power. All you have to do is walk an aisle and receive him.